This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, I'm glad to see you back. This is always the first crisis for a speaker in a new situation, is to see what happens after the first coffee break. So, thank the Lord it's going well enough that at least most of you are back. I think we only lost a few here. Okay, let's review what we learned in the first hour so that we don't lose it, okay? Why are elders necessary? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 the answer to that question. They're necessary for the equipping of the saints. Remember, all the saints are to be ministers. Every joint in the body is to supply, you know, what it's supposed to for the well working of the body. Paul tells us that God has given, Jesus, the ascended Lord, has given officers to the church for the equipping of the saints, so that they might all do their job. He's also given ministers so that the church might grow up into the stature of Christ. And then thirdly, Paul tells us that ministers have been given to the church so that we would not have children anymore in the congregation, but we'll be mature enough not to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. I ought to summarize this as mature enough not to be blown away. Okay. Now, what are the qualifications for elders? We've been looking at Titus 1, and we've seen that humility, personal holiness and humility, is called for. And then secondly, healthy doctrine, which is according to the teaching, according to the apostolic standard in the church. So we take all this into account, we see then the necessity of doctrinal knowledge for those who would be elders. Before our break, we had started to look at this relationship of doctrine and life, and I suggested that we can't say that doctrine is simply based on life. After all, the Christian life has got to be based on the teaching of God's Word. It must be based on the truth. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, we read, "This do, and thou shalt live." This do, and thou shalt live. Life comes from obedience to God's Word. In the fifth commandment of the Decalogue, the promise is laid down that thy days may be long if you do what? If you honor your father and mother, if you're obedient to the commandment of God. In Deuteronomy 8:3, the Bible teaches us that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what Jesus quotes to Satan in Matthew the 4th chapter during that temptation. When Satan wants Jesus, you know, to turn stones to bread, and Jesus says, talking about bread, you're supposed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by bread alone. And the opposite is the case in the Bible, too. Not only is it the case that life comes from obedience, but death results from disobedience, right? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 3, verse 18, God tells us that people die because of their sins. So life is the effect of God's Word. If we would lead a Christian life, we would have to know God's Word. In Amos 8, verse 11, and following, the prophet tells us that the faintness of the people has arisen in that day because of a famine of God's Word. It's only God's Word that sustains His people. I noted some of the things that Jesus is called in the New Testament. He's called the water of life. He's called the bread of life. He's called the light of life. He's called the way, the truth, and the life. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, that the Lord Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. How does life come? By the gospel. If we don't know this one who is the water of life, the way, the truth, and the life, then we cannot be alive. Jesus in John 5:25 says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour comes and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death." In Philippians 2:16, Paul calls the gospel the word of life. In 2 Corinthians 2:16-17, he says the gospel is proclaimed from life unto life. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that every inspired scripture is profitable that the man of God may lead a life of good works, be fully equipped to every good work. So you see, I realize we've gone through these passages real quickly, but I just want to get this collage in front of you so you have a feeling for this. In the Bible, living a good life before God, a holy life, having spiritual life in you, is tied to the truth. It's tied to the gospel. It's tied to every scripture that God has given. When people believe wrongly, they cannot live rightly. And so look, I just told you, you can't base your doctrine on life, because life has got to be based on doctrine. Okay? The other is true too. If you're not leading a holy life, you won't understand the Word of God properly. What you have here is a mutual relationship. One of the reasons for that is, as we're going to see eventually, maybe it'll be early tomorrow morning, the knowledge of God is not simply an intellectual affair. Knowledge of God is a matter of a relationship with Him, a relationship that is gracious and personal and covenantal. And because it is those three things, gracious, personal, and covenantal, it's going to involve everything in you as a person, including your intellect. But the point is, if you only know the right answers but don't live the right kind of life, then you're a covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper with God, and you don't really know Him. James tells us, right, the demons, they have the right answers. They say that there's a God, and they tremble for it. You see, having the right answers doesn't mean you have the right kind of lifestyle. Doctrine must lead to life and to obedience, but living obediently before God enables one to understand properly. In fact, you don't properly understand the Scripture unless you apply it. Let me give you a real quick illustration here. Let's say that one of my children comes home from school, one of their early days in elementary school, and says, "Daddy, I know how to count by twos." I said, "Well, that's wonderful. Show Daddy that you know how to count by twos." And my child goes, 2, 4, 5, 9, 13, 20. I'll say, "Well, what do you think counting by twos is?" And my child says, "Well, if you look at all the numbers in a line, it's like leapfrogging. One over this, and over this, and over this." I say, "Well, that's right. Now, do that again for me. How do you count by twos?" And my child goes, "Well, 2, 4, 5, 9, 13, 20. Now let me ask you, in this illustration, does the child know how to count by twos? Got the theory right. Sleepfrogging numbers, Dad. That's right. But then when the child goes to do it, he or she doesn't leapfrog the numbers. So does the child understand or not? What do you do with an elder who has the theory but doesn't know how to walk it? Does he understand? You know, from a biblical standpoint, the answer is no. There shouldn't even be hesitation about it. If you can't do what this information calls for, then you don't understand the information. To properly understand the Word of God requires living according to the Word of God. In Hebrews 5, we find out that retrogression takes place in our doctrinal understanding when there is not spiritual growth in our lives. Look at Hebrews 5 real quickly here with me. We come to the 11th verse of Hebrews 5, and the author says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation." And he's talking about Melchizedek. He goes, "I'd like to tell you a lot more about Melchizedek, but it's very difficult." But why is it difficult? Is it because Melchizedek is so difficult? Well, there's some real challenges in understanding about Melchizedek. That's true enough. But the author says, these things are hard of interpretation, seeing that you have become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. You have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The author says, you should be teachers by now, but you have retrogressed to the point that milk needs to be fed to you because you don't have experience in the word of righteousness. Solid food is for full-grown men, listen, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Those who have built up their spiritual muscles can take the doctrine. And so you see, we say on the one hand, a good lifestyle is tied to having proper doctrine. You can't live right and believe wrong. And yet now we find out that if you're going to believe right, you got to have a good lifestyle. You got to, by reason of use, exercise your spiritual muscles, grow up in the Lord so you can take that doctrine. And so they work in a circular way. The more we learn about God, if it's health-giving doctrine, then the healthier our lives get. And the healthier our lives get, the more we can understand the Word of God. And that means understanding the Word of God more so that we can live a holier life. And living a holier life means now we can understand the Word of God even better. And you see, what you get is this circle getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the sad thing is, in so many Christians' lives, we see the opposite taking place. Atrophy. Spiritual atrophy and doctrinal atrophy. It's not one or the other, it's both. Because they play against each other. So which is more important? Doctrine or life? How many times am I going to have to tell you, okay? There's a reciprocal relationship between these two. The humility and holiness of life that is necessary in a church officer is begat by doctrine that is health-giving. But doctrine that is health-giving will make you a holier, humbler person. And the humbler you get and the holier you get, the more you're going to understand God. And the more you understand God and His Word. I mean, it's really wonderful the way God does that. I don't know where we ever got this, you know, crank idea that you could have one or the other or emphasize one or the other. Don't accept one or the other. Don't buy the satanic temptation to fly with one wing. It won't work. The necessity of elders and the qualifications that we studied then lead me to my third point tonight, and that's the necessity of doctrinal knowledge. You know from what I've taught you that I don't mean the necessity of doctrinal knowledge over against a holy lifestyle. I hope I've drilled that into you enough. The necessity of doctrinal knowledge, I think, can be seen, this is not exhaustive, but in three ways in particular, you'll see why you must know your doctrine if you're going to be a church officer. You must know your doctrine, first of all, that you might be able to feed Christ's sheep. This is what church officers, those who would be elders, are called to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre. There's what Paul is saying as well. You don't do this for the money. Because I think it's kind of funny. Those who do it for the money kind of find out that very few people really get rich doing it. But nevertheless, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And there's again that reciprocal relationship, right? But what does Peter tell the elders to do? He tells them how to do it. That's much of this paragraph. But there's one command. He says, tend the flock. Feed the sheep. Watch over them. Take care of them. Meet their needs. You all undoubtedly have heard sermons about sheep and shepherds and so forth. Sheep are incredible animals. God knew exactly what he's doing when he likened us to them. They're stupid. And they're helpless. And the Bible tells us that if they don't have a good shepherd that will show them where to lie down and where to walk and what to eat, they'll die. And that's why Jesus calls you to be an officer. And he says, feed my sheep. Now, I want to go into some historical background here because to me it's very touching. Who is it that's saying, feed my sheep? Peter. Peter. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John 21 at the 15th verse, I believe. After the resurrection, one morning the disciples were out fishing and Jesus was on the shore and he taught them how to catch the fish and they come in and they have breakfast. And verse 15 tells us, so when they had broken their fast, when they had breakfast, get it? Break fast. Okay. When? That's true. That's not tongue-in-cheek. That's what breakfast means. It means you break your fast. After they had broken their fast, after they had breakfast, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? You know why that's so painful? Because before Jesus was tried and went to the cross, Peter had made that boast. He said, Jesus, I love you more than all of these. No one loves you more than I do. Peter couldn't believe it when Jesus says, you'll deny me three times. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having a friend turn his back on you when you were in great need. It's very painful. But I want you to know the pain Peter had too, because the Bible tells us that after he denied him the third time, Jesus in the courtroom turned and looked at him. You know, all these people standing around, Jesus knew where Peter was, and he looked right at him. And it was like he was saying with his eyes, do you remember now? Peter has got to be devastated. And now Jesus has breakfast, and can you imagine what's going through Peter's mind? He's like you and me. He's probably thinking, Jesus has forgotten. Everything's cool now. Now we're walking together, just me and Jesus. It's going to be great. And Jesus asked this terrible question. Must have gone just right through him. Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what does Jesus say to do? In response to loving him, he says, feed my lambs. He saith to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Peter has just, Jesus is not deaf. He doesn't have to repeat himself. Peter knows something's going on here. Jesus the second time asks, and Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Why three times? Because he denied him three times, exactly. Here's Jesus restoring him graciously. Well, you'd expect Jesus just to excoriate him, say, you weasel. You made all these boasts. Where were you when I needed you? That's what I would have done. Then I would have smacked him. Jesus, that's right. Who do you think you are, Peter? Jesus bids Peter to serve him instead. It's amazing. But three times Peter has to be restored. And notice what happens the third time. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? You know, this is really digging in deep now to Peter's soul. And it's just heartbroken. as we should be when we deny him. And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Man, I'll tell you, if you ever want to see the graciousness of God, it's right there. Peter, at this point, he knows how rotten he's been. But sometimes words fail us to say that to the Lord, right? We can't possibly express our grief over how we've betrayed him and compromised our principles and not been faithful. And sometimes all we can say is, you know everything. And so you know my heart. You know that I do love you. That's got to be hard to believe, but you know, because you know my heart, you know everything, you know that I love you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. See, that's why it's so poignant then when it's Peter who writes in his first epistle in chapter 5 to the elders who are among you. And interesting, Peter calls himself an elder too. He doesn't say, Peter the Apostle. To you elders down there. He says, I'm just like you. I'm an elder too. And what he says to them is what Jesus said to him. Feed my sheep. That's what you need to be willing to do, to feed God's sheep. And how are you going to feed them? How are you going to tend the flock if you haven't got anything to serve? If you don't know your doctrine, you can't be an elder. You can't be an officer. You can't do what Jesus calls the leaders of his church to do, feed his sheep. It's just impossible. Secondly, the Bible says you must be able to convict the gainsayers. We already saw that in Titus 1, verse 9. Let me say a bit more about it now. Paul lays it down as a requirement for those who would be elders and teachers in the church, that they have the ability to spot false doctrine and to call it down. It's not just enough that you feed Christ's sheep. I'm going to give you a somewhat different analogy, but I think it will make the point. I have four children, and I'm obligated to feed them physically, spiritually too, but for my purposes, I'm just talking about getting food on the table. Will it be enough if I say, well, God calls me to feed my children, so I'm just going to find any substances that can be ingested out there and put it on the table? And in the midst of all of that stuff that can be ingested, undoubtedly there's some good food, and so I have fed my children. And so I put motor oil on the table. You can drink motor oil, right? Or I put drugs on the table. Or I put wretched garbage on the table, along with porterhouse steak and Wheaties and, you know, good things to eat. How am I doing in feeding my children? It's not enough that you fill their stomachs or put something into their mouths. Feed them saying, well, there's some nourishment somewhere out there. You've got to learn to separate the garbage from the food. If you're going to feed Christ's sheep, you must be able to convict the gainsayers to see the difference between truth and error, between that which is going to hurt God's people, those doctrines which blow them around just like children, and those things which are going to build them up and nourish them and help them. And the way in which you're going to do this is described by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24, 26. And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. The Lord's servant must not be somebody who strives, must not be quarrelsome, must be someone who is gentle, must be somebody who is apt to teach, feeding Christ's sheep. But the gentleness and the lack of a pugnacious spirit in God's servant does not mean that you are willing to teach just anything. Because in your gentleness, Paul says you must correct them who oppose themselves. See, they're really undermining their own spiritual lives when they teach error. You must be able to correct. And then, of course, we see that it's God who changes people's minds. Isn't that interesting? Earlier I told you, you don't have to worry about having, you know, a PhD after your name or being a great debater in order to be able to convict the gainsayers. And another reason why you don't have to have all of that is because in the end, it's not your persuasiveness that's going to make any difference. What you do, though, is you set the truth out there, you know, the Christian with the Word of God in his hand. You convict, you correct the gainsayers, and then it says, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto a knowledge of the truth. God's the one who changes the heart, opens the mind, so they'll receive this Word. You just need to be faithful. But what if you don't know the difference between faithful and healthy doctrine and garbage? And you're not going to be able to do this.
Please begin playing side two.
You must be apt to teach. You must correct error. And that's why we have the necessity of doctrinal knowledge if we're your church officers. We are under obligation to convict the gainsayers, to set truth apart from error, and to let God's people know. Let me give you a little test. What would happen, and of course you know something bad's coming down the line now, what would happen if you had a teacher come into your church and was well received and maybe taught a home Bible study or a Sunday school class and started saying something like this, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the Christian life. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christianity. But we know that the events of ordinary history come and go. We know that things that happen, I mean, Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or the War of 1812, or whatever it may be. Events of past history are just here, then they're gone. And there's no great significance to any past event for today. When events are past and gone, then they don't carry on any importance for us today. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be supremely important. Therefore, what you need to know is that Jesus' resurrection was not an ordinary event of history. He didn't rise just like any other event that took place. His resurrection must have been in a spiritual realm, where then it could have this lasting effect and this importance for all of God's people for all time. You know, heretics don't come into the church, usually, waving a red flag saying, trying to lead you down the path to destruction, why don't you come with me? They come in trying to do things like promote the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of you will not be aware of it. What I just laid out for you, based on Kierkegaardian philosophy, is the neo-orthodox view of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't rise like any other normal event. You know, like if you had a camera back there, you could have, you know, put it on news, you know, reel and shown it to us today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event that took place. It doesn't say God will peradventure give repentance no matter what you say. You must be apt to teach. You must correct error. And that's why we have the necessity of doctrinal knowledge if we're your church officers. We are under obligation to convict the gainsayers, to set truth apart from error, and to let God's people know. Let me give you a little test. What would happen, and of course you know something bad's coming down the line now, what would happen if you had a teacher come into your church and was well received and maybe taught a home Bible study or a Sunday school class and started saying something like this, you know? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the Christian life. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christianity. But we know that the events of ordinary history come and go. We know that things that happen, I mean, Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or the War of 1812, or whatever it may be. Events of past history are just here, then they're gone. And there's no great significance to any past event for today. When events are past and gone, then they don't carry on any importance for us today. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be supremely important. Therefore, what you need to know is that Jesus' resurrection was not an ordinary event of history. He didn't rise just like any other event that took place. His resurrection must have been in a spiritual realm, where then it could have this lasting effect and this importance for all of God's people for all time. You know, heretics don't come into the church, usually, waving a red flag saying, trying to lead you down the path to destruction, why don't you come with me? They come in trying to do things like promote the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of you will not be aware of it. What I just laid out for you, based in Kierkegaardian philosophy, is the neo-orthodox view of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't rise like any other normal event. You know, like if you had a camera back there, you could have, you know, put it on news, you know, reel and shown it to us today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a event that took place in a realm above history, in a spiritual realm. So we no longer have the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as the most important event in redemptive history. What we have is some mystical, magical event that took place and who knows where, but promoted in the name of what? Honoring Jesus and the importance of the resurrection. You need to be able to convict such gainsayers. You need to be able to tell God's people, watch out, don't believe that, that's wrong. That's soul-damning stuff. That's going to hurt your spiritual life. Thirdly, the Bible would encourage you to see the necessity of doctrinal knowledge because you need to make the good confession. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, particularly verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12. I'll begin the reading at the 11th verse. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witness the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy for people in the Christian church to fall into false antitheses, false dilemmas, as we've said already. And one that is particularly insidious is that there's a difference between a living faith and a system of doctrine. What you want is a living faith in the person of Jesus, not a system of doctrine. As though you could have a living faith in Jesus without a system of doctrine. As though those two are really in different categories. We have the idea that a person can have faith in Jesus without having a faith about Jesus. And Jesus then becomes, you see, the big X or question mark, you know, that you can put any content into you want, as long as you have faith, you know. Faith in faith itself, it's the very act of believing and trusting that is important. It makes no difference what you trust or what you believe. The Bible does not buy into that way of thinking. A living faith requires a system of doctrine. Faith in Jesus requires a faith about Jesus. And so here in 1 Timothy 6, you notice how Timothy is called upon by Paul to confess the good confession. The word confession in Greek is homologeo. Homologeo. You don't have to go learn a lot of Greek. I'll teach you enough for the purpose of tonight. Homo, as in homogenized, means the same. When you homogenize milk, you make it all the same. Equal distribution of the fat and so forth so that it is smooth. Homo, the same. Legeo means word or profession or doctrine. To profess the good confession is to say the same thing as God does. To confess is to say what God says. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, where Timothy is called upon to confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses, the emphasis in this word confession is obviously upon that which is confessed, the content of his confession. It's what he says about Jesus that is so very important. Only by honoring what may properly be said about Christ can a genuine faith in Christ come about in confession. That is, we cannot confess faith in Jesus unless we say the same thing about him as God the Father says. It is certainly true that we're not simply to believe our doctrinal confession. We're also to follow it with personal faith and holiness. We've said that. However, the confession of faith is precisely by means of a doctrinal formulation of truth. Without the doctrinal formulation of truth, there is no confession to live out. It just becomes a way of saying, I trust who knows what in some faraway place. The Christian's confessed faith is then not without doctrinal content. If you get very much into doctrine, you're going to find out in the midst of the Christian church today that that is not popular. People will tell you that doctrine is not what's really important. They'll tell you doctrine will cause trouble. It will divide people from one another. And they'll put it down. How many people do you know who spend their time studying the confessions of the church? Maybe even you haven't. Now you've gotten a textbook on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in my estimation is perhaps the best confession written by the evangelical church, up to this point anyway. And that may be new to many of you as well. We're to confess the good confession. We are to have a system of doctrine that informs and defines what our faith in Jesus is. Paul exhorts Timothy to steadfastness in the good confession. Not just that he's heard about it once or twice. He's familiar with it. Timothy goes, yeah, I heard about that one. He says, be steadfast in making this confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he draws an analogy, and this makes it all the more important for us tonight. The analogy in verse 13 is drawn to whom? To the Lord Jesus himself. Christ is our pattern, and Christ is our warrant for making a confessional declaration of our faith. Verse 13, I charge thee in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. This confession has a decisive character about it. It marks a renunciation of unbelief when we confess the truth that God has delivered, a renunciation of error in our own entrance into the way of faith and into the way of truth. Don't ever be ashamed of that. Obviously, we're not to be self-righteous. We're not trying to be puffed up and set ourselves over against other people as spiritually superior. But don't ever be ashamed that when you decided to follow Jesus, you decided to follow the truth. And so, I study hard, and I try to make fine distinctions, and I try to learn more about what I have said as a Christian, because to follow Jesus is to follow the truth. We live in a day and age where, remarkably, people take pride in not following the truth. They think it's somehow really neat that, from their perspective, it's different strokes for different folks. Everything's relative. Or no one can know for sure. You know, they think they're really showing how intelligent and wise they are when they say, well, if there's a God, he's certainly so much greater than any of us in any of our minds. None of us would ever be able to comprehend and understand him. And so no one can say for sure what is true about God. You have people who pride themselves in their relativism and their agnosticism. Or in there, well, what's important to me is you live a certain kind of life, not that you have the truth. Jesus confessed the good confession. It was important to him. Timothy confessed the good confession before many witnesses, and Paul says, you be steadfast in continuing to do that. Becoming a Christian marks entrance into the way of truth and faith. And moreover, the good confession has eternal significance. Those who do not have the good confession will not be able to stand right before God. In verses 3 and 4 of this same chapter, you see that the good confession is affirmative in its character, and it is truthful in its character. If any man teaches a different doctrine and consents not to sound words, you already know what that means, health-giving words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing but doting about questions and disputes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth. Those who confess the good confession are the opposite of that. They are not evasive. They are not equivocal. They are not presenting something that's ambiguous and non-distinct. They do not teach things that lead to wrangling, into people being in dispute with each other. They teach those things that build up in the truth because they know Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus confessed the good confession, notice particularly at his arraignment before Pilate. Jesus was not evasive. He answered affirmatively. Pilate says, I've heard this about you. You're a king, so forth. Jesus says, you've said it. You got that right. He expounded the truth and he did not equivocate about it. And his confession was truthful. He bore witness to the divine truth. He said, I am a king. A king of the truth. See, my servants, they don't fight like the followers of earthly kings, because I came into this world as the light, as the truth that is needed by men. This confession obviously had eternal significance. It had a decisive character, and if Jesus had not been just that decisive, he could not be our Savior. And we need to be decisive with him. We need to stand and make confession in his name. In Matthew 10, verse 32, you need to notice that Jesus confessing us before the Father is based upon the confession we make before men. Matthew 10, verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Obviously, Jesus doesn't confess before his Father in heaven in any affirmative or favorable way those whose confession is untrue to him. He expects us to speak the truth decisively, unequivocally. And when we confess him properly, when we confess him faithfully, then he in turn confesses us before his Father in heaven. And it's because of that confession, his confession, based on our confession, that we have eternal life. We need to lay hold of a good confession. Of course, all of God's people do, because Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, tells us that just that kind of confession is necessary to salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Unto salvation. Confession is not just some vague ideal. It isn't just faith and just anything worthy of faith. We must confess that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was sent by God the Father, that he is the Lord. Indeed, that's what the Holy Spirit leads all Christians to say. Not all Christians speak in tongues. Not all Christians prophesy. Not all Christians have the same gifts as others. But according to Paul, all Christians say this, because no man can have the Spirit and not say, Jesus is Lord. Without confessing the Jesus of apostolic proclamation, the Jesus sent by God the Father, crucified for sin, risen from the dead, if we don't confess Jesus as Lord, we don't understand the theology that goes with that, then we don't have eternal life. And he doesn't confess us before his Father who is in heaven. In Acts 2, verse 42, you will see that according to the New Testament, there was a body of received religious teaching, a deposit of doctrinal truth that was passed on in the church through the ages from the apostles, those who were commissioned as the authoritative spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. That's what's to be kept in the church, the teaching of the apostles. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2 about Hymenaeus and Philetus? 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness." Again, error and ungodliness go together. Truth and holiness go together. And then he goes on in verse 17, "And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Hymenaeus and Philetus went astray from the truth by teaching their false doctrine. And so the soundness of our doctrinal confession is a necessary indicator of the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. When people believe false doctrine, verse 18 says their faith is overthrown. What kind of faith are we to profess when we make the good confession? Look at Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets." What did Paul confess before men? All things which are written in the Word of God. Everything that has been revealed by God in His Word is a basis for the confession that we make before men. In Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, we notice the example of Aquila and Priscilla, Acts 18:24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." Now, what do you know about this guy so far? Pretty good guy, right? Not a heretic. Not a bad person. His lifestyle's commended. And it says here, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him." The example of Aquila and Priscilla. They took not a heretic, but a man who was accurate as far as he went, and expounded to him the way of the Lord more accurately to improve his ministry. What goes into the confession we need to make? We're not minimalists. If we were minimalists, this class wouldn't take 48 hours. We could do it in a half hour. We need to look at everything that's written in the law and the prophets, like Paul did. Our confession is based on the entire Word of God. Our concern is not just to be accurate as far as we go, but to expound the way more accurately. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. I brought a quote along with me tonight from one of my favorite theologians, Robert Dabney, Southern theologian who wrote a systematic theology, but a whole bunch of other essays and so forth that have been gathered together and published.
in terms of in book called The Discussions of Dabney, and I think there's three or maybe four volumes even now available of them. Well, in an article entitled Broad Churchism, Dabney addressed this whole idea that, you see, doctrinally we can be very latitudinarian. We can be very broad in terms of what we teach. It isn't important that we expound the way more accurately or have the whole counsel of God. Just get a few basics and so forth. Here's what Dabney had to say. We conclude then that if we would be faithful to our charge and our master, we must, like the apostle, require all our ministers to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. Titus 1:9, right? Should it be that our little Zion will remain the last advocate of faithful subscription and a strict adherence to doctrinal purity in this land, and possibly in the Protestant world, then how solemn yet illustrious is the mission to which Christ calls us. In strict fidelity to that mission will be our very existence as a church. Forfeit that, and the world will judge. May we not say that Christ himself will conclude that the ground of our useful existence as a denomination is gone. He was a Presbyterian. That's what he's referring to as his denomination. The words apply to any church as well. You give up strict adherence to the doctrine, the apostolic truth that's been delivered, the good confession to which we are called, the whole counsel of God expounding the way more accurately. Give that up, and you judge. Wouldn't Jesus have to come to the conclusion that you have lost the very reason for your existence? You think Jesus has called this church into existence, or your own church, wherever it may be, because there aren't enough social clubs in this world? There isn't enough error in this world? The reason the church exists is to make the good confession of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus reveals something to us in his word, we don't have the right to say, oh, that's not important. I don't have to get that right. Sorry, Jesus, he just gave us too much material. The whole counsel of God, that and nothing less, is the standard of our doctrinal confession as elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't hesitate to ask you to spend 48 hours, and actually we could ask for much more than that. In fact, I suppose when all is said and done, you'll get done with this class, and if I've done my job rightly, I will have convinced you that you have a lifetime of study ahead of you, so that you will be more and more doing what the Bible calls you to do if you're an elder. To feed Christ's sheep, convict the gainsayers, and thereby make the good confession, even as Jesus himself did. Thanks for sticking with me 2 hours tonight. We'll see you in the morning.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.